Heavenly Father, we ask now that you'd be with us as we meet to talk about the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the benefits of that ascension for us as believers in Christ. We pray that you would forgive our sins, that you'd bless us in our understanding and our discussion tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before I read the questions and answers, I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And so we've got this description of what Jesus has done here in Ephesians 4. I'm going to read the his questions, Lord's Day 18, questions 46 through 49. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. Answer, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Question 47, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Answer, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48, but if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Answer, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. And question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Answer, first, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself, us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Okay, so we've got these questions. I read them from that because there was one that didn't seem to be quite right in this, or at least I didn't read it right, so I read them slightly different, but it's the same question, a little bit older. We're looking at Lord's Day 18, and so we're looking at page 85. And Williamson asked the question, how is the ascension sometimes misrepresented today? Okay.
Survival of the spirit after the death of the body.
Right. Okay. So that's basically just as people misunderstand the resurrection as he rose in our thoughts as long as people remember him. So there are some people that would say, well, the ascension is that he survived spiritually even though he didn't survive physically. And so sort of some quasi not quite Christian idea that the spirit of everybody survives. All dogs go to heaven kind of thing more than anything else.
I'll join the force.
It's said that people are too sophisticated to accept the biblical story of Christ's ascension.
Right. Well, what you're running into there is the this whole idea. It's based on evolution. It's based on the idea that passage through time makes us smarter. And because we have more stuff and more technology, therefore we have to be more brilliant than those people way back when. I would actually challenge that thesis very strongly because of the fact that I have seen with my own two eyes Roman buildings that were built before the time of Christ that are still standing, that when they get into trouble in some way, cannot be repaired in the way the Romans did, because we don't know how the Romans did it. Mm-hmm. Big arches, like the Pont du Gard, which is basically a Roman aqueduct that goes from a water source out in the country about 10 miles into Nîmes in France, gravity-fed, downhill, whole thing, got perfect slope on it so that the water continues to flow. It's got these big arches, these gigantic things that are, I don't know how tall they are. And so they put these arches in dry. Okay. There's no cement in the blocks. And cars now, there's a road at the bottom and cars pass by, and exhaust fumes over the last years have weakened the stone so that some of those stones have fallen out. And engineers today don't know how to put them back without cement. Mm-hmm. And so that's what they've done, is in order to put those blocks back, they put them back with cement because they cannot figure out how to actually do it the way the Romans did. Same thing about a tile ceiling I saw in a monastery. Beautiful thing. Completely dry. Every one of those tiles is fit in there perfectly. If one of them falls out, the whole ceiling's coming down. Mm-hmm. But they're all fit in there without any cement of any kind. So just because we live later in history, historical snobbery is something that we have to beware of. So there's that idea, and the idea that evolution is taking place and therefore we're growing smarter and all this kind of stuff, and therefore people a long time ago were primitive and they didn't understand stuff, and we're much smarter than that and we understand stuff. No. Not really.
Years ago, a fellow had it was his turn for the Rotary program. And he came in with a stack of papers, and he passed them out. It was his turn, he passed them out. He said, "All right, y'all take 10 minutes, and here are the pencils, answer these questions." Everybody just was dumbfounded. We couldn't handle this stuff. And this was a test given to 13-year-olds, I believe, to enter secondary school.
Yeah.
You know, and it was, it's like John Quincy Adams. You know, he was at 14, he was...
Latin.
Yeah. Yeah, he was a...
Ambassador
of Russia.
Yeah, yeah.
We are a bunch of dummies.
We are. I mean, they read and wrote Latin very early age and all this kind of stuff. And so it was not uncommon 200 years ago for a person to be able to read Latin. And then if you entered into the ministry, you read Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And all, you know, and they really didn't have the tools that we've got today. They actually read the stuff. So it's...
They didn't have the distraction of technology.
No, well, that's true. And the fact that you can whip out your smartphone and Google an answer for something keeps you from having to remember how to do things. I actually used math the other day to calculate how many grams of coffee to use when I had to lower the amount of water. And it came out right, but I had to use a formula that they tell you, you'll use this, and people joke about, no, I'm never in my life, I'm never going to use this type of math, but I did. So anyway, all right, now, that was way off track, but the point is that part of the answer that Becky was talking about is people assume incorrectly that because we live later in history, we understand more about the world than people back then did. And so he gives the, let's see, is there a question on that? The question number two, why is the charge that the disciples were pre-scientific utterly unconvincing?
He says that the same language that the Bible uses, he ascended up into heaven, it's the same language we use when we see a rocket go up or other things that go up into the clouds.
Yeah, that's true. And so the idea, just because the Bible uses it doesn't mean it's incorrect. Right. It's a way to understand things. And so we talk about the fact that we talk about heaven being up, hell being down. There's nothing wrong with either one of those as a description, because in reality, hell, the word Sheol and Hades refer to the grave, and that's underground, and so it makes absolutely perfect sense to just say things like that. Also, the Bible does speak of three heavens. Remember, Paul is the one in 2 Corinthians that I know a man who got caught up to the third heaven and he saw and heard things he wasn't allowed to talk about and that kind of stuff. So the three heavens are, and Van der Groei spells them out quite clearly, what we call the atmospheric heaven, which would be all the atmosphere around the earth, the astronomical heaven, which would be outer space, stars, planets, etc., and then the third heaven, which is where God dwells. That's the dwelling of God. And the third heaven cannot be entered by rocket ship, and it cannot be... You can't arrive there simply by punching a destination and going in that particular way, because it is a spiritual place, although it's a real place. All right. So there's nothing wrong with talking when the disciples describe Jesus going up into the air and disappearing into the clouds. We see that all the time in our day. Like I said, rocket ship, airplane taking off, anything like that. All right, so it's a logical description. Three, is Jesus now present with his people or absent from them?
Omnipresent.
Yes.
All right. So explain that.
His body is absent from us, but spiritually.
All right, okay, there we go. His body is absent, his spirit is present. And this is an extremely important thing to recognize. This is what this whole section in the Heidelberg Catechism is about. It has to do with what we call the hypostatic union between Christ's two natures. He is both God and man at the same time, equally God, equally man, and there is no confusion, division, mixing, any of that kind of stuff. Fully God, fully man. And so there are things that belong to the Godhead that do not belong to manhood. God is omnipresent. That's a term that we use for God, which means there is everywhere, which means that there's no place in God's created universe where God is not 100% there. Okay, it's not like... you stretch the universe out as far as you can go, and suppose there are ends to it somewhere. You know, we don't know. Suppose there's an end to it out there, and here's the edge of the universe. It's not like you get out there, and there's the edge of God, just barely a few atoms of... You know, no, that's not it. God is 100% present no matter where you go, all the time. That's omnipresence. All and completely present, and we cannot comprehend that. So Jesus, so the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is in his Godhead, absolutely, fully, completely, 100% present, anywhere and everywhere in the universe, all at once, because the Father is and the Spirit is. But that does not pertain to our nature. If I am in this room, I am not in that room. I cannot be in two places at one time. And that's true of Jesus' nature, including even his risen nature. And so even as a risen person who is still human, because I just finished reading Luke 24 today, when Jesus appears to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's there, but he does vanish. Now, there's something about that. And then after he vanishes, he appears to the other disciples, because the guys in Emmaus get on the road and they run back to Jerusalem and they discover that Jesus has already beaten them there. He's already been there and he's talked to the disciples, and Peter has seen him, and the women had earlier seen him. And then he appears in their midst and they're scared and so forth. And they don't know, are you a ghost? And he said, touch me and feel me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have, and then he ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence. So his body is still real. And one aspect of it, though he can go and do things we can't do, he's only one place at one time. So he is, that means that he is present with us in the Spirit, and especially by the Holy Spirit whom he has sent. If I do not go, the Spirit cannot come, he says in John. And so he has to go away in order to send the Spirit. and the Spirit is with us. And Christ is with us in and through the Holy Spirit. So he is spiritually present everywhere, all at the same time. But his body is located at a particular place right now. The heavens must receive him until the consummation of all things. And so he is in heaven in his body and will remain there until he comes again on the last day as the judge of the living and the dead. Okay. What is wrong with the gospel song that says, "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart"? Yeah. Yeah, it does have a good tune. Though there is an aspect of it that you could, by finagling a little bit, say that's true because spiritually Christ is present with us. What's wrong with that statement?
It's nanotechnology.
Okay. Okay. So
it miniaturizes Jesus. It reduces Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, it says, "Well, he's in my heart," as if, well, that's kind of a vague, nebulous, warm, fuzzy feeling.
They say it's his body in your heart, aren't they?
Well, that's the problem. Is the implication here is that all of Jesus, and that would include his body, lives within me? Well, no. Because his body is only at one place, according to Scripture, right now. And so it is... Jay Adams made the comment at a conference that I attended one time. He said, every heresy that's ever been promoted in the church can be found in your modern hymnal. And you know, unfortunately, he's probably right.
Like in the garden, he walks.
Yeah. Well, my dad did too. There's a tearjerker aspect to some of these things. Yeah. But it's not accurate as far as Scripture goes. Okay, so that brings us to question 5. What is meant by the doctrine of the ubiquity of the body of Christ, and is this a biblical concept? Okay, let me explain it to you, because this is ubiquity is to the body of Jesus what omnipresence is to Christ as the Spirit. In other words, ubiquity is another word that means omnipresence, but you don't use omnipresence because that specifically only refers to the Godhead of Christ. Ubiquity is used by the Lutherans to describe the manhood of Christ. Now, here's where it came from. And Van der Groen's got some good things in his chapter on it. It comes from the Lutherans. It actually goes to Martin Luther. He, in his understanding of the Lord's Supper, he would not let go of the idea that somehow or other Jesus Christ's body is physically present in the Lord's Supper. Now, he rejected what Rome taught about transubstantiation. He didn't see these things changing. But he could not let go of the idea that the physical body of Jesus had to be present. And so what he did was he basically invented this idea that the body is present, the physical body of Jesus is present everywhere in the universe. It's just invisible. And that when we come to the Lord's table and we eat the elements, Jesus is present in, with, and under. I always want to say over, under, around, and through from the commercial, but in, with, and under is the technical term. The bread and the wine. In other words, once again, you can't taste flesh. You can't smell or drink blood, but the physical body of Christ is there. And so it's like transubstantiation, but a step back and saying he's there physically, but you just don't know it because things don't change. And he would not let that go. And that was one of the reasons that Calvin And Luther parted ways was over the whole concept of what happens at the Lord's Supper. Luther held this view so strongly that he more or less disfellowshipped Calvin, saying, well, you're just being unbiblical about it. And Van der Groei basically says, I don't really want to take on our Lutheran brethren because they are brothers in Christ. However, one of these days, they're going to figure out they're wrong. Well, I'm just paraphrasing, but that's what he says. One of these days, it'll be revealed to them that they're wrong. So the problem with the ubiquity of the body of Christ is, once again, scriptures don't teach it anywhere. There's not a scripture text that even vaguely lends itself to that idea. It is a philosophical idea based on the view that, well, it comes from the next question, question number 48. Okay, so question 47 has to do with the ubiquity of the body of Christ and the Lutherans. Question 48 has to do with the Lutherans also, where they say, but wait a minute, if his human nature is not present in the Lord's Supper, for example, wherever his Godhead is, then are not the two natures of Christ separated in some way? In other words, philosophically, they cannot make the distinction that Christ can be physically present in heaven and spiritually present on earth, that he has to be both everywhere at the same time. And so it does away with all the scripture verses that do talk about him being received into the heavens and seated at the right hand of God and being there on the throne of God. And the major mistake that they're making here is, well, the argument that Van der Groei gives and that Williamson gives too, I think, is that the Godhead of Christ cannot be contained within only the physical body of Jesus, because God is greater than that, and the second person of the Trinity is everywhere present because God is everywhere present. So by definition, he couldn't be only contained within that body, and by definition, the body couldn't be everywhere all at once. So the whole argument falls apart, but it's based on a philosophical argument and an idea essentially that Luther would not let go of. So ubiquity is used by the Lutherans to describe the body, physical body of Jesus being everywhere present, but especially in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper when we eat the supper. That was the whole reason for the doctrine. Okay. All right. Had a question on the ubiquity of the body of Christ on the test I just took also. I've always asked that question of people too, and they kind of look at me like, what? And you hear crickets chirp. Now, study question number one. Why are the absence of Jesus from this earth and his sitting at God's right hand important for the mission of the church? Look at Matthew 28. Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Okay, somebody read that to us. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, please.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.
Okay, so the stumbling block for the Lutherans is, lo, I'm with you always. And so they say he's talking about being physically present, but that's not what happens, because immediately after saying this, when you look at the other Gospels, when you look at Acts, Jesus then ascended into heaven and disappeared. And so if he said, lo, I'm with you always, and then left, he was either pulling your leg or it means something. I think that word does not mean what you think it means. To quote Inigo Montoya, you keep using this word. I do not think it means what you think it means. So he's not physically present. He is spiritually present. He departed from this earth. He went into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. And why is that important for the Great Commission?
Because he knows
Right. Okay. So when he gets to heaven, Acts chapter 1, chapter 2 talk about you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, he pours out the Spirit from heaven. The church is baptized. And then she's empowered by the Holy Spirit to go forth and do her mission, which is the Great Commission. So if Christ had not gone away, he could not have sent the Spirit. And the church is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish the Great Commission. So his being in heaven is important for the mission of the church on earth. And while he's in heaven, what's he doing?
Ruling and reigning.
And?
Interceding.
Okay. And so we need him in heaven interceding for us, praying for us from the throne of God. Okay. Number two, is heaven a place or a state? For example, a place in the universe or a condition of our existence? What biblical evidence can you give for your answer?
Well, it's a place because that's where Jesus intended to.
Okay. Right. Now, what the problem that we've got, it is a physical place. Okay, it is a part of God's creation. It may be invisible to us. It may be impossible for us to see it or reach it apart from Christ, but it is a real place. And right now, who's in heaven? Think about it. Who is in heaven right this minute?
Well, the sinner on the cross is in heaven.
Okay.
He said, "You'll be with me."
You'll be with me this day in paradise. That's right. Okay, so he's there. Okay, exactly. That's right. Who else?
Moses, Jesus.
Elijah.
Okay. Ella said Enoch.
Okay.
Okay, so there are three people in heaven with physical bodies. Jesus, Elijah, and Enoch. Everybody else that's there has died and is there spiritually. But those three are there with glorified bodies right now.
Moses
is there spiritually, but not physically. The Bible says that he went off into the mountains, he died, and God buried him.
Right.
So, and nobody knows where the grave is. So we know that he's dead. He's there just like you and I will be there. Okay, so, and then the angels, the elect angels are there and other creatures. And so you've got the picture in the book of Revelation of the 24 elders and the living creatures and the saints have died already. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a physical place. The reason that question is an interesting question is because hell is a physical place too. But because some people talk about hell on earth, others sometimes talk about heaven on earth. Both of those are a contradiction. It's not real. I mean, the worst day you could ever have, no matter how bad that is, could not rival one nanosecond in hell or the glory of one nanosecond, the best day in your whole life where everything went exactly the way that you thought it should, no problems, and it was the best day of your life. That cannot begin to rival for one nanosecond. And there is no such thing as a bad thing in heaven. One second in heaven. Okay, you can't even begin to understand it. So to talk about heaven on earth or hell on earth is a metaphor, but it does not describe an actual reality. It describes something really bad or something really good. And so that's the way we use it, and that's what we ought to mean by it, but we should never think, and some people might think that hell is just a state of being where things go bad all the time, or heaven is just a state of being where things go right all the time. No, these are physical locations, actual places that God has created in his universe.
I have not seen nor either heard nor is it in the heart of man.
That's right. Right. So we have no clue. We have pictures, we have descriptions given to us, we have all these things in Scripture, but as well as it is described to us, We have no clue what it's really like until we get there. And then we will be dumbfounded and astounded. And it would be like Job when God finally spoke to him and said, "Who do you think you are? You know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the universe?" And all this kind of stuff. And so we will be so dumbstruck by God, by Christ, and by heaven that we can't even begin to imagine how good that is. All right. What are the primary works of Christ now as he rules from heaven? What's the goal of all his present work? Primary works of Christ now in heaven. What's Christ doing?
He's interceding.
Okay. What else? Right. Bringing glory to God. What else?
And keeping everything together.
Okay. And all enemies are being put under his feet. And so as he rules and reigns, he is bringing together all of the strings of history so that everything goes exactly the way God ordains for it to go. And the important thing to think about, and I think Williamson brings it out, but I know Grandegroy does. Think about this for just a minute. The being in charge of the whole universe right now is a man, Jesus Christ, who is also God, but a man seated upon the throne of heaven. And so that gives us great hope because we know that because he has gone and said, "I go to prepare a place for you, I will return, I'll come back and I'll take you where I am," that he has done exactly that. He's prepared that place for us. And so because Christ has entered heaven, we know that we will enter heaven. It was Sunday school, wasn't it, about the anchor in Hebrews, about he's entered into beyond the veil, and we have an anchor in heaven, and it's Christ and his work that he's anchored us to the throne of God, because that's where he is. And therefore we know that we cannot drift away. Okay. What's the goal of his present work? Glory of God, but okay, consummation of everything. That in the end, all things will give glory to God, that all of the plan of God will be totally and completely worked out without a misstep or a lost idea or anything, that everything God had planned will work out perfectly, and it will all fall together exactly as ordained from before creation. And all of this will be for the glory of God. And because God has condescended to enter into covenant with us in Christ for the good of his people, for us as well. Okay. Oh, exciting. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Well, I have two.
Yes, sir.
Not quite.
All right, go ahead.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, what about it?
It came in Acts. And they were all gathered together.
Yes.
But why did Christ say in John, when he was speaking to the disciples,
"Receive the Holy Spirit and breathe on them"?
He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
Okay. Because that was prophecy of what he was going to do. What he's getting at there when he tells them that, receive the Holy Spirit and he breathed upon them, he was guaranteeing to them that they would be among those who would receive the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven.
When
you read the Bible commentaries, they're kind of 50-50 on that. Some people say, yes, they did right then, and then they received him again later on for ministry in Acts chapter 2. And the other interpretation, which is what I just presented to you, is what he was doing was a prophetic type of thing like the Old Testament prophets would do when they would build up siege works against Jerusalem and say, the city's destroyed, and then it comes years later, that what Jesus is doing is he is doing a prophetic thing to assure them that they will receive the Holy Spirit, and then they do in Acts chapter 2.
Yeah, because he says, if I don't,
right, right. Yeah. Now, the Holy Spirit was already at work in the Old Testament and New Testament as to salvation. But yeah, but as to the fullness of the Spirit coming upon believers and also empowering them for their ministries and their callings. That took place in Acts chapter 2 upon the church. And so the Holy Spirit has always been active. If the Holy Spirit had not been active, nobody could have been saved up until Acts chapter 2. Mm-hmm. Okay. Go ahead.
Well, when the verse in Ephesians or Galatians, be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the verb tense there is a continuous action. Be
right.
Ye being filled.
Right, right.
And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time, all one-off deal. It's
no.
A continuous.
And you read about that in the book of Acts. Here they were, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But later on in Acts, you also read about them praying and being filled with the Spirit. And so, the question is, how could that happen? It's because it is a continuous work the Holy Spirit does. And therefore, there are particular times when the Holy Spirit comes in a particular way with a particular power for a particular answer. And that's what we see from time to time. But is that the Holy Spirit continually has to fill us and work in us, or we couldn't be saved. We couldn't be Christians if He did not continually do that. Yes, sir.
Yeah.
He did. He did. That's right. And the tabernacle and the temple both. When they made the tabernacle, Moses was told to single out certain men who had the gifts given to be able to make exactly what God said to make. Same thing with the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Holy Spirit's been at work. Well, go back to Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter. The Spirit was hovering over or brooding over the face of the waters. And so He has always been, because the Trinity has always been at work, He has always been there and He has always been active. And apart from His work, together with the Son and the Father, things were made and things hold together, and we are enabled to do our work, our ministry. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Seven,
yes, yes. And that's where He's talking about His physical leaving from the earth. His departure is His ascension. And after He has ascended and gone into heaven, then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And this is the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And the result of that is they speak in tongues, they glorify God, and then they are given boldness to preach the gospel everywhere. So up until that time, they've been timid men hiding in a locked room, afraid of the Roman authorities. And now when the Holy Spirit comes upon them with power, suddenly they are changed men when it comes to their ministry and their calling. And they go out in the power of the Spirit.
Does it have to do with the change that occurred when He went into session, when He ascended? Daniel, the Ancient of Days, and
yeah.
That idea. He sat down at the right hand of the Father and then sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was already, the wind blows where it will. Jesus had not ascended. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it. Don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everybody born of the Spirit. Sometimes the wind blows hard, sometimes it's just a little breeze. But the Spirit's working in His own way. But when He said that was after He ascended, something had changed.
Yeah, there is that change because Jesus specifically sends the Spirit. I mean, that's what He's talking about. He's ruling and reigning. He has received it in Daniel 7.
All
He's received power and authority and glory and dominion so that all nations will be subject to His rule. And He sits down and He's ruling the universe in the interest of His church, basically, is what He's doing.
Yeah.
So the Spirit's tied in integrally to that. But you're right. I mean, the Spirit has always been here. He is omnipresent as well. There's no place in the universe the Spirit's not.
Mm-hmm.
And yet there is this specific way in which the Spirit comes upon the church. So that there's that.
The reality is we're somewhere above our pay grade here.
Yeah, yeah. We're talking about things that we cannot fully understand. We confess what the scriptures say, but to really kind of ferret out every little nuance, we just don't have the ability to do it all. Our minds are not big enough.
If we try, we'll end up like Luther.
We'd likely end up either crazy or heretics if we tried to. Go ahead.
John.
Oh.
Mary Magdalene came to him. He said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brother and sister, and I am ascending to my Father and your Father and your mother."
Yes.
So he told her not to cling to him.
Right.
Got down to verse 27, and Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hand, and reach your hand here and put it to my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe."
Right.
One boy is telling Mary not to touch him or cling to him. Thomas to touch him.
Yeah, because that's what each one needed to hear. Mary wanted to hang on to him, not let him go to heaven. She wanted him to stay with her on earth.
Is that why she was clinging to him?
Yeah, she's clinging to him. He says, "You know, don't cling to me. I'm ascending." So he's telling her, "I'm not back to stay with you on earth now. I am back for a purpose." He's back for 40 days, which is interesting because Moses was on the mountain for 40 days being instructed by God and writing the Ten Commandments. Jesus is back between his resurrection and his ascension for 40 days instructing his disciples in the gospel and all that they need to know about the kingdom of God before he ascends. So that 40-day period is significant. 40 days at the beginning of his ministry where he's by himself in the wilderness, 40 days with the disciples at the end after his resurrection before his ascension. Yes, ma'am. No.
I mean, I know he had not bodily ascended.
No.
With them.
Yeah. Watching. No. His body during that time, the evidence that we have is even though we don't know where he was on earth until he finally actually ascended. His spirit had gone to be with the Lord, with his Father, when he died. His body went to the grave. His body was raised and glorified, but he remained on earth, even though they didn't know where he was, during that 40 days, but he was with his disciples often during that 40 days, and then he ascended. So his body had not gone into heaven yet, in that sense. Okay. Now, and so what he tells Thomas needs to believe, he's doubting, he's thinking, this is not really Jesus, and Jesus says, "Touch me and see the wounds that you saw me get on the cross so that you'll know that it's really me." Martha, he said, Martha?
Mary Magdalene.
To Mary Magdalene, he says, "Don't cling to me. I've got to go. You can't keep me here." And so both, he told each one what they needed to hear, what the ministry was that they needed to hear there. There's no...
Well, I thought he just didn't want to touch
him. No, clinging was holding on to, not wanting to let him go. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things we've had an opportunity to study tonight. Lord, there's so much there, so much more than we've just barely scratched the surface. We thank you that Christ is at this moment physically seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that he is on the throne of God, ruling the universe in the interest of his people. Lord, what a magnificent fact that is and how it humbles us. We thank you that we can pray. We can pray to Christ, and we can pray to you through Christ. And we know, Lord, that you hear us and that you answer, for Christ has told us to do so. And so bless us to serve the Lord Jesus, the one who is ruling and reigning and shall come on the last day as the judge of the living and the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.